I don't know about you, but one of the things that has been difficult for us is who do you believe, right? There's 1,000 or more voices out there, and they run the gamut of super cautious and to the point of shutting yourself in to the other side of things. Hey, Jason, we're getting a little bit of a echo, brother. I don't know where it's coming from, but the gamut to the other side of thinking the whole thing is a hoax brought to you by whoever the bogeyman is at the particular time. And so where do you go to get good information? And like so many things, it comes down to a question of authority, doesn't it? Who do you believe? Who is the one that can tell you the truth? It is very interesting that's the exact situation that was occurring in the background of 1 John, the book that Pastor Dana opened with last week. It was really down to one of authority. Who are we going to believe? I think all of us have experienced times when people have come to us and dropped a bombshell of saying, I've changed my beliefs. I no longer agree with you, and I'm going to have to move on because of that. I'm going to have to separate. And if you think of those times in your own life, they tend to shake you. They make you question, doesn't it? It's attack against our stability, but it's more than that. It makes you wonder, am I believing the right things? And as much as the authority issue strikes us with this COVID, that isn't the most important thing in life, is it? When the authority issue strikes you in the church, and it has implications for your eternity, then you really pay attention. Then you really get to questioning things. And that, my dear ones, is what happened in the church at Ephesus, assuming the letter was written to the church at Ephesus. There was a group that were apparently relatively long-standing members there in the church. They were acquainted with the church at Ephesus over some time, and they had come to the church and said, we can no longer agree with you, and we're going to go off. Now remember, in the first century, where were they going to go? There was no Methodist church down the road, or a Presbyterian church, or another option. In the first century, it was this little group of Christians against the world. And so to have a segment of your church leave had to be just difficult. And so John, as we understand it, writes the letter Ray, you might want to okay. John, coming on the scene, hears about the uncertainty, hears about the questions, hears about people in the church murmuring among themselves, what do we do? Is this group right? And have we somehow gone astray? Have we left the faith delivered once and for all, as Jude calls it? If you keep that in mind as you read through 1 John, it's his approach is so beautiful. He says, my little children. My little children. Come and listen to Papa. Just that beautiful comfort of coming to somebody that's an authority, somebody that knows what they're talking about, somebody that can take and put their arm around you, not to chastise you and not to take you back to school or anything like that, but to put his arm around you and say, let me shepherd you during this time of uncertainty and difficulty. And so he writes the letter in a very positive manner, addressing the concerns of the church by saying, here's what you can believe. And he starts out in the most convincing fashion. He says, the reason you can believe it is because we saw it. We lived it. We touched it. For 3.5 years, we were with him. And you remember what Jesus' message was for 3.5 years. I came from the Father. And I'm telling you the words of the Father, and I'm revealing the Father to you, and I'm showing you what is eternal life. Isn't that beautiful? It's not, I'm describing to you eternal life. I'm giving you a book about eternal life. No, I am living eternal life in front of you. And John says, that which we've seen and touched and handled, it was manifested to us. It was shown to us by God himself through the Son, through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what I'm telling you. And I'm telling you this because I want you to have fellowship with the Father and the Son, with each other. I want you to have true joy. That's in the prologue, verses 3 and 4. And in chapter 5, he says, I want you to have assurance. I want you to be confident. I want you to be certain. I want you to know that those that left do not have the truth. And I want you to know why they don't have the truth. And so the letter addresses what the Christian life looks like. It appears that the essence of the dispute centered on Jesus. Now, that shouldn't surprise us, right? When we have disputes in our day, one of the main issues is always the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Satan's, if not his number one attack against Christianity, it's one of his most popular, one of his most prevalent attacks, is always the nature and character of God. It always is. Because if he can get you worshiping a false God, he's done his work. If he can get you believing that God doesn't care about sin, then he's done his work, no matter what your worship looks like. No matter what your lifestyle looks like. And we have groups today that continue that same line of attack, don't we? We have the modalists that claim that the Father, Son, and Spirit was all one. That there's no distinction between them. Then we have the Jesus seminar of a few years ago that denied that Jesus was divine, and so they went to work cutting out of the Bible everything that had to do with the divinity of Jesus. Those attacks continue today. My dear ones, for those of you that are a generation or so behind us, me, those attacks will continue for eternity until the Lord Jesus comes back and proves to everyone who he is. There will come a day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus, the man, is Jesus the Lord. That day's coming, but until then, we're going to have falsehoods, we're going to have bad theology, we're going to have groups that are trying to shake our certainty and move us out of the true faith. That's why 1 John is so critically important to us today. John says to us, we don't have to guess who God is. We don't have to guess what he's like because he came and showed us. He told us, and you can trust the testimony that is in the book because we were there. We wrote these things down, and under the Spirit of God, we were enabled to put them in a format that we can all study and learn and understand. Thank God that he does that. Well, we're into a new section of the letter. beginning in verse 5. The first four verses was the introduction, the prologue, if you will, that sets the stage. This next section, beginning in verse 5, goes through chapter 2, verse 2. And it addresses that very question that we raised. What is God like? What's His essence? What is the true God like? And it's very interesting the way that John does it as he puts together three pairs of errors with the appropriate correction. So we see in the pairs of verses 6 to 7, verses 8 to 9, and then verses 10 through chapter 2, verse 2. Those are the pairings. If we say something in error, and then what the corrective is to that. This morning, by God's grace, we're going to look at the essence, the broad teaching in verse 5, and then pick up the first set of error/corrective. So our outline is going to be this. God is light. Light and darkness don't mix. And the outcome of living in the light. That's what we're looking to accomplish as we go through this section of Scripture. Before we do that, let's briefly pray, and then we will read verses 5 through 7. Father God, we again turn to You who is light, asking You to illuminate our hearts. Give us wisdom, give us understanding, open our minds to the truth about Yourself. Lord, particularly we pray to shine Your light into the darkness that is still within each of us. We know that there's aspects in all of our lives that the light hasn't gotten to yet. Pray that today You would shine light to those darker corners. Correct our thinking, Lord, and by doing that, correct our behavior. Make us more like Jesus. We pray it in His name. Amen. Amen. 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. This is the message we have heard from Him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. John had opened the letter in his prologue by saying the message that we proclaim to you is reliable and true because it came from God Himself. And now in verse 5, as he opens the main body of his letter, he tells us what that message is. Look with me again at verse 5. It seems hard to believe that the entire body of the message could be reduced to these few words. But here's the words. Here's the message. God is light, and in Him is no darkness. And the Greek literally reads, no, none at all. There's a double negative there. There's no darkness, no, none at all. And my dear ones, what a huge amount of theology is packed in this statement. I think we're all aware that light and darkness is a universal theme that we find in human religion. It doesn't matter what religion we look at, light and darkness is found by humans to be a very applicable and helpful metaphor to understand good and evil or what have you. But here in John's prologue, light and darkness takes us all the way back to Genesis 1, doesn't it? This is a theme that runs entirely through the Bible, all the way through the end of Revelation. If you remember the picture of the New Jerusalem and the people of God living there, what does it say? There's no darkness. There's no sun, because God's going to be there in His glory, and God's going to bring the light. So we find all the way from Genesis 1, which the very first thing that God creates is light, to Revelation 22, where there's light with no darkness. We see this theme running through, and here's John tapping into that and saying the message that we must see and understand as God's people is that God is light. His essence is light. Now, we can summarize the biblical teaching on light and darkness under three headings. And that's all we can do this morning, of course, is summarize. In the first summarization, what does light mean? Well, it has to do with revelation. It has to do with truth and manifestation. And so we find in a prologue that what was manifested to us, we're passing along, and in a very real sense, that's what we're doing in our church, that our goal is to pass along this truth, this revelation about God to everyone that we run in contact with, to the next generation, to continue it on, and so forth. And so the idea, one of the three ideas in Scripture of light, is that it has to do with revelation, just like our lights help us to see, or the light of the sun reveals things and enables us to see clearly. So the light, that God is light, He's the one that reveals things to us. There's that quote by C.S. Lewis, and people sometimes put on the end of their emails and stuff. I'm probably going to butcher it because it's not in my notes. But it's something along the lines that I believe in God because, like I believe in the sun, not because I see things by it, but by it I see everything clearly, or something to that effect. But that's what we're getting at here. When we see light and darkness in the Scripture, it's that God illuminates, reveals, shows us the truth, not only about Himself, but about ourselves. The truth about life, the truth about His creation. So the first summarization can be under this broader heading of revelation or truth. The second summary of what light means in the Scripture has to do with ethical or moral characteristics, has to do with being holy or pure, without spot or blemish, without any impurity, without any defect. And so when the Scripture says God is light, we find that He's in a whole other category than we are. That He's so far above us in holiness. And that's really what holiness means, that He's in a separate category, that He's in this higher, pure state where there's no impurity, there's no defect, there's perfection only. And so part of the message that John is proclaiming in the book is that there's no sin in God. There's no impurity in God. And this includes, by the way, Jesus. Because the prologue again says the revelation, the manifestation is of the Father and the Son. And so we see through this that the human nature of Jesus is without sin as well. That He Himself was utterly holy, utterly pure, except for our sin that was imputed to Him at the cross. So truth or revelation is the first category. Holiness, purity is the second category. The third category is really more particularly found in the writings of John. And that is that life, when John talks about life, he connects it to life. Light connected to life. And so in this category, we're saying that God is light, is synonymous with saying he's life. You notice in verse 2 how life is used, and we could just as easily substitute light and be saying the same thing. He says it very overtly in his prologue to his gospel when he says, in him, in Jesus, was life, eternal life, life that cannot end, life that is resident within himself. It's not dependent on anything outside of him. He is life. In him was life, and this life was the light of men. Indicating again Jesus and as the representative of the Father has life that doesn't end. And so I tried to summarize these three characteristics, these three categories for us. And here's my summary of John's few words, God is light and in him is no darkness at all. The true message revealed from God is that the Father and his Son are so holy and righteous that nothing impure or sinful can live with them. However, they offer life in Jesus if we come to the light, which is explicit in John chapter 3, by the way. This life of God enables us to have intimate, personal, unbroken, and eternal fellowship with the Father, the Son, and each other. However, outside of the life of God, there's only darkness, death, and destruction. Could you hear the gospel in that, my brothers and sisters? Could you hear what John is saying when he says God is light and in him is no darkness at all? It's the gospel. It's that he himself made a way for you and I as impure creatures to be in his presence. Think of the astonishing aspect that we in our sinful, broken, impure state can have fellowship with the Father and the Son. That's what he says back there in the prologue. We can have fellowship with the Father and the Son through the work of Jesus. It's the gospel message that he's saying. He says it very explicitly in chapter 5, verse 12. Whoever has the Son of God has life. Whoever doesn't have the Son of God does not have life. And so we find both of those aspects. There's one light, there's one place to go for that truth, for that revelation, for that fellowship. And if you go outside of that, you're in darkness. It's a beautiful way to express the truth that we find throughout the scriptures. And he starts this way because that's exactly where the church was, wasn't it? It was, again, a matter of authority. It was a matter of who do we trust. And John says, you got one place to go. There's one place to find truth. There's one place to find holiness. There's one place to find eternal life. And if you go outside of the Lord Jesus, if you go outside of God's chosen revelation, you are in darkness. And in many ways, the rest of the letter simply breaks down verse 5 and begins to explain it in its more detailed, more constituent parts. And that's what we find in verse 6. I mentioned earlier that verse 6, verse 8, and verse 10 deal with the errors that were being suggested or possibly trumpeted. We're not really sure what this group was saying at the time, but the fact that John specifically brings these errors out indicates that this was something the church needed to hear. Just as a real quick aside, the fact that Satan knows human nature doesn't change means that his attacks will continue to be consistent throughout church history. And so the things that John identifies as errors are going to be in our day as well. So this is very relevant for us as we work our way through verse 6. This is the broadest of the three errors that are mentioned in this first section of the letter. Read with me verse 6 when he says, "If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth." If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. You get the idea, John was not very politically correct here, don't you? The error is so clearly stated. It would be hard to misunderstand, I believe, what he's saying. Our lifestyle reflects what we believe. Our actions don't happen apart from what is going on inside of us. Our words, Jesus made this very clear, didn't he? That out of the abundance of the heart speaks the person. And so if you have a good heart, good things come out. Good actions occur. If you have a bad heart, bad things come out. There's an intimate, unbreakable connection between our belief system and how we behave. John's referencing that here, and that's why he can be so very definitive when he says, whatever your life looks like can be traced right back to what you believe. And therefore, if your life looks like darkness, you're in darkness. If your life looks like the light, then you're in light. Again, I can't emphasize this enough. Notice how definitive John is here. He doesn't give any what ifs. He doesn't give any wiggle room. He doesn't give us any ability to shade the meaning. He's very definitive. If we walk in darkness, if our life reflects the world around us, we're not a Christian. I don't care what our words are. If we say we're a Christian and we're not living like one, we're a liar. Let that sink in, brothers and sisters. This is so tremendously helpful to us. It's not that John's trying to beat us over the head. It's that he's trying to give us tools that are clear and useful as we go through our lives, as we evaluate our own lives. Number one, we always start with ourselves. But it's also tools that we can use to evaluate others, evaluate the claims of other people, evaluate the claims of other groups. And so the very first error that he deals with, he is saying to us, look at a person's actions, look at your own actions, words and actions both. If you match up to what we see in the Lord Jesus Christ, the light, remember, he's the light. If we match up there, then we have reason, good reason, to claim the name of Christ. If not, if we walk in darkness, it doesn't matter what we claim. We will be a liar if we claim to be Christian. Well, what are those characteristics of a person that walks in light? Maybe that's possibly where your mind went as we consider this particular section. How do we know? What does a Christian look like? Well, we're going to cover that as we go through the letter, because point by point by point, John gives us those tools to be able to make that assessment. But there's certain things that are irreducible, that a Christian demonstrates as opposed to a non-Christian. One of those things, if you're a Christian, you no longer desire or crave sin the way that you used to. You just don't. That hunger for sin has been broken. It's been replaced by a hunger for the Word of God. If you're a Christian, you're going to be hungry to know the truth. You're going to be hungry to be in the Scriptures. You're going to be hungry to understand more about who God is, because He's your Savior and you're in love with Him. Related to that, a Christian, even a new Christian, is going to have an immediate connection with other believers. There's going to be a strong desire to meet with other Christians, to learn from them, to fellowship, to serve them. And then that would be the last characteristic I would bring up, is that a Christian, even a new Christian, has a profound compassion for others. The orientation has been changed from self to others. Now, it takes wisdom, my dear ones. I'm not saying that we should go out from this one little sermon and begin to make check marks about either our own behavior or the behavior of others. It takes wisdom. It takes time. Time is the great ally in these kinds of determinations, whether it's our own lives or whether it's the life of others that we're around. Every Christian looks like a non-Christian at certain points in time. And I would say every non-Christian at certain points in time looks like a Christian. And we have to be really careful. The point that our letter is making is that there is a way to know. And it has to do, again, with the character of God and with what our belief system looks like in our daily lives. So the error has to do with, you might call it hypocrisy, living in one way and saying something that doesn't line up. The corrective to the error we find in verse 7. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. This is a remarkably beautiful verse. Tremendously glorious promise from the God who loved us. If we've been converted, if we've been changed by the gospel, if we've been granted that new heart that we read about in the Gospel of John chapter 3, we've gone from darkness to light. We've gone from the power of Satan to the power of God. We've gone and undergone a complete transformation on the inside. And if that's the case, we're told here that we have fellowship, first of all, with the light, because we're walking in the light and He's the light. Says that again back in the prologue, that we have the goal of understanding these things is to have that fellowship. But strikingly, in verse 7, it says we have fellowship with one another. That's pretty striking. But it's one of the keys of understanding Christianity. It's one of the keys of understanding the teaching that we find here in 1 John. That the church, each other, if we're in right standing with God, then we are in right standing with each other. If we have fellowship with God, we have fellowship with one another, because God has enveloped all of us in his light and made us all of the same nature. And that, when it says the church there, or fellowship with one another, it's not just our own little local group here. It's Christians across the world. It's those believers that have experienced the same transformation that you and I have experienced, if you're a Christian this morning. But as astounding as having fellowship with God is, there's another part of the verse that I think is even harder to wrap our minds around, and it's the part that says, if we're walking in the light, the blood of his Son continually purifies us. I mean, think about that. Think about that, that Jesus continually purifies us. Now, there's big, long, scholarly treatments of what's the difference between purification and forgiveness. I don't think we need to jump into that. I think what we need to recognize is when we're in right standing with God, he takes care of our sin. And he makes us fit for his presence. He removes not only the guilt of sin, but the stain of sin. That's what purification has to do with. The impurity that sin places upon our souls. That's all taken care of by the blood of Jesus. It's all been paid for. I mean, this is the answer to one of the biggest questions that we face. How can an impure people of God be in the presence of a pure God? How can an unholy people be in the presence of a holy God? It's through the blood of Christ. It's through the cleansing that took place in that imputation of his perfect life to us. And I want you to notice one of the most glorious little words in the Bible. A-L-L. He doesn't purify us of 90% of our sin or 99% of our sin or our need for purification, but all. He purifies all, everything, without anything left out. This is so beautifully steeped in the Old Testament. You know, John was a good, conscientious Jew. John grew up in Judaism. The Old Testament's never far away from his thinking. And if you recall in the Old Testament, if you get a chance, read Leviticus. I know that sounds like asking you to eat dirt or something, but read Leviticus and the purification laws that are there. Remember, Leviticus was the book written between Exodus and Deuteronomy, Numbers and Deuteronomy, but it's the book that teaches Israel how to live in the presence of a holy God. At the end of Exodus, God came into the tabernacle. It was completed and they offered their offerings, and God's presence came in such power and glory that not even the priests could go in his presence. And so then Leviticus follows hard on the heels of that and says, here's a holy, righteous, powerful God living in our midst. How are we going to be in his presence? And you'll find over and over and over in the book purification laws. Go see the priest for this. Go make the offering for that. And you get to, I think it's chapter 17, the great day of atonement, when the high priest himself offers the blood for the entire nation as he goes into the most holy place. And you find all of these elaborate circumstances. What was it saying? God is utterly out here. God is light. That's what it was saying. And if you're going to go there, you've got to follow God's way. Otherwise, you'll be destroyed. otherwise. The unholiness that you carry naturally as a human being will disqualify you and actually destroy you. And so we find as we get here to 1 John, back to chapter 1, verse 7, the blood of Jesus took care of all of that. That's why we don't go to the temple anymore. That's why we don't offer sacrifices or drink offerings or go see the priest anymore. We have a high priest that we've already been to. And the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from every single sin. What a glorious, glorious truth that we're finding here. But notice the ethical component that is tied to that. The only way that you know or can have an assurance that your sins are being purified is if you're walking in the light. We don't ever want to, and that's really what the book of 1 John is. I think this is very accurate. I read it, I don't remember where I read it, quite honestly. But one of the commentators said the book is really about sanctification. And there's a lot of truth to that. Sanctification meaning our holiness or our purity. And our life has to reflect that we've been purified or that we are in the process of being purified. It has to reflect that. And if it doesn't, we're in the darkness no matter what we say. Our lives must reflect God's work. The faith that we have must work. We're saved by faith alone, solely in the work of Jesus Christ. But that faith that saves us is never alone, but it's always accompanied by a lifestyle that's reflective of the light, or shall we say, the life that God has placed within us. And in some ways, that's a little bit easier metaphor to understand, because we know when life comes, things happen. Actions take place. Growth takes place. Whether it's plant life, whether it's animal life, whether it's our own children. Our lives must reflect the power of God in them, the life of God as he's planted it in us. And so, my dear ones, these truths, they need to become part of us. It needs to be more than just a framework to help us understand ourselves or understand life. It needs to be the categories that we assess ourselves. You know, self-examination is a biblical concept. We're commanded to look at our lives. And so we go there and say, God, am I walking in the light? Do I reflect your priorities? Am I following your example? Are my motivations to be pleasing to you, to be of service to others? And if not, we have an answer. We go to Christ. And if so, we go to Christ in thanksgiving and praise for his grace to be able to change us like that. Everything takes us to Jesus Christ. But these criteria not only are effective at assessing ourselves, but helpful in assessing the claims of others. You know, we started out by remembering that there's competing truth claims, and that sometimes we can be shaken by groups that we respected or people that we really looked up to. And then they go a different direction. This is written for us. to help us. Not to be their judges, because that's not our job. That's His. But to be helpful and say, are they walking in the light? Is their teaching and their lifestyle in accord with the light that we have from the Lord Jesus and from God the Father? If not, we have the authority from God to call them liars. Now, that's not harsh. That's not unkind. It's biblical, isn't it? Because we see right here, John uses that very language. Now, of course, we can be harsh and unkind. But that's not the point. The point here is that we have a framework to help us understand what Christianity looks like in this world, in this human existence, and to assess the truth claims that we're surrounded by. Many people hate this truth. There's pockets within Christianity that deny this truth. And if we point it out, we're going to be hated. But yet love demands that we stand on this truth. And if possible, if it's within our abilities, to be able to help others see this same truth. There's nothing more important in this life, is there, than to know, do we have the life of God within our souls? He gives us His Word. He gives us the Spirit of God that leads us into all truth. We'll find that later on in the letter. He gives us each other to be able to make this most important decision. May God help us to do just that. Let's bow in prayer together. Thank You, gracious God, for giving us Your truth. Thank You, Spirit of God, for illuminating us. Thank You for all the years of church history and interacting with these various things that we can learn from. But mostly, thank You, Spirit of God, that You speak that to each one of us personally. That's perhaps the most compelling and powerful assurance, is when You speak to our hearts through the Word of God. And so, Lord, we pray You do that, not just today, not just tomorrow, but, Lord, continue the rest of our lives, that we might walk in the light as He is in the light, to the glory of God. We pray it in His name. Amen.